Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, would you please give me the energy and the words and the way to encourage and exhort your people and what you want for them. I pray that you would work in the in our sinful hearts to overcome the natural fleshly tendencies, the sins which destroy our families. And I pray that as we see a family destroyed by sin in this chapter, that you would help us to heed the warnings that are intended. And I pray that you would strengthen each family in this church to enjoy the relationships that you've given us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by just reading the story, starting in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan and Samuel have, Samuel is the priest, Jonathan is the prince, Saul is the king, and Jonathan and Saul have just had an overwhelming victory against an invading army from the to the west of them. And the story picks up as they're chasing that invading army back out to the west coast. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared that oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was on his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Hey, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have brightened now because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone for me today." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you, bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the beginning of an altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them alive." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Then, how shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them over into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people. Investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But no, none of all the people would answer him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was the one taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "Indeed, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." And Saul said, "May God do so to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God today." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were the name of his firstborn, Merab, and the name of his younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of the army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached them to his army. As I've meditated on this passage, I've become convinced that the main theme is the breakdown of a relationship between Saul and his son, Jonathan. And since encouraging godly households is one of the four pillars of our church, I see that this is a very important theme to draw out. The relationship between fathers and sons is crucial. And there are, of course, very much related themes between, you know, mothers and daughters as well. So I want to examine some of the things that went wrong here in this relationship that related in this chapter, so that parents and children in the church can recognize these problems and resolve them biblically before they become the kind of crises that destroyed Jonathan and Saul. The first thing that I note is Saul's revenge curse. Rash words spoken by Saul nearly led to the death of his own son. It makes no sense to tell a disadvantaged army to fast. They're outnumbered, some guess 1,000 to 1 to begin with, and they're only going to get weaker if they don't eat anything. But the men in the Israelite army respected Saul, and so they didn't eat, even when they saw wild honey oozing out of the woods and the beehives as they ran through, chasing the Philistines. Saul attempted to enforce compliance to this fast by means of an oath, which would bring a supernatural curse. Here's a mix of superstition and spirituality with military discipline. I think it's quite inappropriate. Army commanders punish with like push-ups and laps or demotions or dishonorable discharge, not by threatening their soldiers with divine judgment. I believe we have some jurisdictional boundary crossing here. Saul also seems to have a distorted reason for this mission of chasing out the Philistines. He says at the end of verse 24, he wants to avenge himself of his enemies. But Saul is supposed to be God's regent, fighting God's enemies. He's supposed to leave vengeance to God. Later on in 1 Samuel 18, he says once again that the Philistines are his personal enemies rather than God's enemies. As he approaches a mission of vengeance upon his personal enemies, he's starting to gather his family and his friends into this same mission of personal vengeance. And it is going to be destructive of their of relationships. Let that be a warning. God says throughout his word that we should not take vengeance. Leviticus 19:18. If we take vengeance, we should take vengeance for the Lord. Numbers 13:31, that is. Verse 3, he says in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will render vengeance to my enemies, says the Lord. This was in the law that Saul had access to. He should have known that vengeance was not something for him to be taking personally. This personal vengeance coupled with overreach and authority appears to be representative of Saul's leadership. We see these kind of things happening throughout his kingship. And this poor leadership is what Jonathan lived under all his life. And it's what Jonathan grew to despise because of its pettiness and inappropriateness. This is the first breakdown that I observe, and it shows forth in Jonathan's critical attitude towards his father. The chapter begins, if you remember verse 1, with Jonathan going AWOL from his military assignment. It specifically says he did not tell his father. Soldiers that take off and do their own thing without permission can mess up everything. Wars have been lost over this. Why didn't Jonathan tell his father that he was going up against the Philistine outpost? Perhaps he was unwilling to submit to the authority of his dad if his dad said no. Perhaps he feared his father would act irresponsibly and respond unreasonably. But here was one of the first breakdowns, is Jonathan acting without communicating with his father. That's the beginning of all kinds of parent-child problems, isn't it? It was while Jonathan was out fighting the Philistine fort that Saul issued the command for the Israelite army to fast for the rest of the day. So Jonathan wasn't there to hear the order. And so when he later on that day saw honey dripping out of the tree, he ate it, no problem. But when his buddies told him of his father's command, he dishonored his dad by harsh criticism. Verse 29 says, but Jonathan, when he was informed, nevertheless said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Man, if the troops could have just grabbed some snacks here and there, like I've done, we could have whooped up on those Philistines, even more of them. Even I can see what a bad idea that was my dad had. Jonathan was probably right that his father troubled the land, but he was wrong to dishonor his father by the way he said it in front of the other soldiers. And there I see is a second breakdown. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. Usually that entails obedience to their commands and positive respect for them in our words. When a child speaks of his parents to other people, he shouldn't be complaining of their unreasonableness, but rather find something good to say about them. Proactively honor them in word somehow, even if it's a small thing. Now, it's true that there are situations in which a child must disobey their parents, but that's only when the parents are commanding them to do something that's directly against God's commands. And likewise, if a parent breaks the laws of God and the laws of civil government through crime or abuse, it's not dishonoring to the parents to bring accountability by the parents' authorities into their parents' lives. That's not dishonoring parents. That is a loving desire to bring the parents into a right relationship with God, even if it requires authorities disciplining the parents. It's a very difficult situation to be in. And Jonathan, in some ways, was in this very situation. Another problem with Jonathan's response is his attitude towards oath-taking. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, "When you make a vow to the Lord, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. So pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was just a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your words and destroy the work of your hands?" This tells us that God takes oaths, promises, seriously. When we say something, we make a commitment, we need to honor that commitment, because God sees that as something that God will hold us accountable to being faithful to our word. Now, it was probably the case that Saul took oath-making too lightly as well, but he caused a breakdown in his son's respect for keeping vows, because he was careless in making and obligating people. Jonathan could have said, nevertheless, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that, guys. Forgive me, I'll offer a guilt offering for an unintentional sin next time I'm at the tabernacle." That would have honored his father. It would have honored the seriousness of making verbal commitments. It would have kept the army unified. He could have done that. He could have avoided a lot of trouble that happens later on in the story. But no, he said, in effect, "It's no big deal. What I did was nothing wrong. Dad just shouldn't have made such a rash oath." I've seen that kind of breakdown in integrity happen with promises made by friends. "It's no big deal. I didn't mean it. It's just a joke. I made a mistake. I had a right to. Something came up." We came up with all kinds of excuses for not keeping promises or commitments. And that erodes relationships. In our church, we have a tradition of taking vows. We take membership vows, and that's a very serious thing. God will hold us accountable to those promises that we make. Acting as though you have little commitment to the church after you vowed to support its worship and work, or just up and leaving without transferring your commitments, is an offense that God will not dismiss lightly. The same kind of careful consideration should be given to marriage vows, baptismal, dedicational vows, the vows of deacons and elders. These promises we make, God will hold us accountable to them, and we need to take them very seriously. But Saul seems to be careless in obligating people with vows. Jonathan seemed to be careless in showing respect to those commitments. In verse 31 and following, we have kind of another paragraph to the story where instead of the story of Jonathan eating honey, now we have the story of the army eating blood. And these two parallel stories of eating something when they shouldn't have, I believe, are very purposefully put in parallel in this account. The Philistine army is retreating across the center of Israel back to their cities on the Mediterranean coast. Saul and his armies are pursuing them until sunset. It's probably some 15 miles from Michmash on the eastern side of the Benjamin Hills to Ajalon on the western side of the Benjamin Hills. They're chasing the Philistine soldiers those 15 miles until sunset. And then at Ajalon, then the land is going to start sloping downwards to the coastal plain. And that's why Saul later that night says, hey, let's go down and chase after the rest of the Philistines and kill them off. Saul's command to fast was only enforced for that day. And so, and his soldiers were hungry by the end of the day. And so as soon as the sun sets, the day's over, the vow is no longer in force, and they grab everything they can eat. They stop fighting, they stop the chase, and start taking animals and slaughtering them and eating them apparently raw. Now this clearly violates one of God's commands. Leviticus multiple times speaks of a perpetual statute. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. That's Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 17:13. Any man from the children of Israel, or from the visitors even who are visiting in their midst, who hunts live game which may be eaten, must therefore pour out its blood and cover it with dirt, because the soul of every body is represented by its blood. It's represented in its soul. I am the Lord your God. And chapter 19, verse 26, you may not eat the meat with the blood. This was one of God's commands. I preached a whole sermon on that if you ever want to look at that more in depth in my Leviticus series. So when some of the more conscientious soldiers see this, the army's eating blood along with this meat, maybe they're Levites. A group of them go to talk with Saul and say, hey, the people are sinning by eating blood. What are you going to do about it? And Saul acts very responsibly in dealing with this problem. He starts out in verse 33 by calling the attention of his men to their accountability before God, and says, you've broken the covenant by eating blood. You've transgressed. You've broken faith. You've acted treacherously. And then he personally holds his men accountable for draining the blood properly out of their future steak dinners on this big stone. Saul stands there apparently well into the night, overseeing the butchering of the rest of the animals to make sure that his soldiers do it according to God's law. And then finally in verse 35, we see an altar is made. That implies Saul arranged for sacrifices to atone for the guilt of the soldiers who'd broken God's law. Now, I think that the stone itself was that first altar, the beginning of altar of a making of an altar. Nowhere else in the scripture does it mention Saul building any other altars to Yahweh. So I think that the Hebrew word haichael in verse 35 speaks of a beginning to make an altar, but not actually finishing it. Here Saul sets a good example, and it's something that we should consider here. The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett wrote over 400 years ago, if they were so careful, even in the tumult and business of battle, to keep a ceremonial precept, How much more careful ought Christian soldiers to be to keep the moral commandments of God, which are much neglected among us? Here is the way to deal with problems. We recognize what we've done that has offended God. We honor that relationship between us and God. We repent of the wrong thing that we've done. We ask for forgiveness using the process of atonement that God has given us. For these Old Testament believers, it was a sacrifice of an animal on an altar. For us now, it is prayer in the name of Jesus. And then, and then we live a life of obedience. Saul understood how to protect and provide for and properly supervise his soldiers. He knew how to do that. But the parallel situation of the son who ate honey, which resulted in Saul's death wish against his son, becomes all the more troubling because in his father's judicious handling of the army that night, Jonathan saw that his dad was perfectly capable of a charitable, protective attitude towards his men. And yet Saul will not extend the same graces to his son. Saul, the savior of Israel, has been stuck butchering animals all night, while the Philistines retreat further and further away back to their own fortified cities, further and further out of striking range. At some point in the night, Saul can't take this any longer. He says, "Hey, guys, let's just go finish what we started. Let's kill all the rest of the Philistines before it gets any later tonight." Now, I think this idea is actually upholding his responsibility. I think it's actually an accurate understanding of what God had called Saul to do. God called him to deliver Israel and destroy the Canaanites in the promised land. So striking the Philistines while the Philistines were retreating before they could reach their fortified cities on the coast would have been a strategic way to fulfill God's calling on his life. And this verse also says his soldiers were willing to follow him and dedicate the rest of the night to this mission. There's no reason in my mind why Saul should have had to stop and ask permission from God to do this. If he understood God's calling, all the circumstances were favorable. There's no reason for him not to advance. But the priest, Ahiah, throws a wrench in the works. He says, "Let's draw near to God first." And it's not clear to me whether he's calling just for a quick devotional prayer before they take off, or whether he's calling for a delay of an hour or two to offer some more sacrifices, or whether he's calling for a halt until they see whether or not God approves of this mission. The wording, "draw near," could support any of those possibilities. But it appears to me that this word from Ahiah rocks Saul back on his heels. And Saul feels like he should stop everything and seek permission and blessing from God before doing anything now. I think that what was going on, and I know this is just my opinion, there are different ways to interpret what's going on. But I think what was going on is that Saul knew the right thing to do. He understood his calling, but he didn't have the faith to go after it and trust that God would bless him. And he became fixated on getting some kind of a supernatural sign before he would obey God. So in verse 37, he asks the priests for a word from God as to whether or not he should plunder the Philistines some more, but no word came immediately. If we take the Hebrew reckoning of day and night, literally, it's night now, and God didn't give him any answer that day. So for the rest of the day, The whole next day, they're sitting there in Ajalon twiddling their thumbs while the Philistines are safely getting away to their cities. Now, Saul, we see in his character, he's not a patient man. And this had to have been incredibly frustrating. And the anger builds in his heart over being stymied by his own lack of confidence, by his own failure to do what he thought was best. And as he deals with that frustration, he projects it out on somebody. He begins looking for a scapegoat rather than looking into his own heart. God, what did I do? I'm so confused. Help me, Lord. Here's another breakdown. A father who knows what to do but is afraid to do it, and instead of facing that failure and begging God for restoration, he turns the shame and frustration into anger against his son. And this, of course, does nothing to increase Jonathan's respect for him in return. So in the next paragraph, we see Saul try to kill Jonathan. Now, individual sin does affect corporate bodies. It's important not to hide sin, because when sin is not dealt with, puzzling harms come to other people that you're connected to. But I question whether Saul was on the right track to conduct a witch hunt, as it were. He says in verse 38, "Bring here all the cornerstones of the nation, and let us know and see this day by whom this sin occurred, for he shall surely be put to death, even if it is confirmed, and my son Jonathan, as the Lord, the Savior of Israel, lives." He doesn't begin looking at himself. He assumes it's somebody else's fault. But why does he say in verse 39, "If it is my son Jonathan"? Why single Jonathan out? I know there are different opinions on this, but I'm going to give you mine. The way Saul organizes the casting of lots, he begins singling Jonathan out right there. Me and Jonathan versus the people. It suggests to me that he already suspects Jonathan. He's already wanting to put the blame on Jonathan. We know from verse 17, Saul already knew Jonathan was not present when he gave the command not to eat that day in the battle. So Saul knows Jonathan could not have known about the oath. We also know from verse 33, Saul knew that his army had sinned by eating the blood. Undeniable fact. His army had sinned. We also know that Saul knew how to smooth things over with God when a sin became known. He'd just done it for his army. When they disobeyed God's command not to eat blood, just ask God to forgive the sin. Offer a sacrifice on the altar, stop disobeying God, start obeying God again. And the very fact that the army was not identified as the culprit when the lots were thrown would indicate that Saul, yes, indeed, had done the right thing and the army was no longer under God's curse because their sin had been forgiven. The lot doesn't fall to the army. But that also means Jonathan's eating the honey could have been atoned and repented of too. They didn't have to go to a death sentencing. The army, what's the difference between the army eating blood and Jonathan eating the honey? What's the difference? The army had not violated Saul's command. They had violated God's command by eating blood. Jonathan had not violated God's command. God never says, don't eat honey. But he had violated Saul's command. And I see here a difference. Saul allows the personal offense of a disobedience against his own rule to become more upsetting to him than a sin against God. Fathers, beware. No inconvenience had been imposed on Saul by the sin of his army against God, except perhaps having to oversee the butchering. But inconvenience and public shame had come to Saul because of Jonathan's breach of his vow. Jonathan's criticism brought him public shame among the soldiers. Jonathan's hesitations that had come about because of Jonathan, of what Jonathan did, had stopped the entire army in its tracks and kept, in Saul's mind, it was Jonathan's fault that the army was not finishing off the Philistine army. Of course, it was actually Saul's fault, but he was blaming it on Jonathan because Jonathan broke his rule. I think Saul was personally offended at Jonathan, and that is what created that rage in that father's heart against his son. We see that murderous intent come up later again against both Jonathan and against David. Saul says the culprit must surely die. Not just die, but surely die. And I take that to mean he's saying there will be no consideration of a ransom for this person's life. It'll be a death sentence, and there's no way out of it. But this is before the sin had even been exposed. It had not even been brought to trial yet. The details were not even known. How could he declare an irremediable death sentence that is completely unjust, that is not due process? He's not acting as a just judge. Now, I know that many people, commentators, even Matthew Henry, say Saul was not, that it was not in Saul's heart to kill Jonathan, but I think it was. And even Matthew Henry noted how strangely triumphant Saul becomes after Jonathan's confession, and how enthusiastic Saul is about saying, "You shall surely die, Jonathan." Saul has Ahiah the priest cast lots in order to confirm who takes the blame. And by the way, when God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, it's probably not somebody else's fault. Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye first before you go after the speck in someone else's eye. God has given us better ways of discovering our sin problems. He's given us the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit do? It convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? All you need to do is ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your attention any sin that you've overlooked. Then you can ask God to forgive you of that sin on the basis of the blood of Jesus shed for you on Calvary, and your communion with God is restored. God also calls other people, like the prophets, to call attention to our sins when we're too thick-headed to figure that out for ourselves. We don't need to go casting lots and looking for other people to blame like Saul did. Now, in the ESV and the NET Bible and the new NIV, there are additional comments that are not in the Hebrew text, but which are in the oldest known manuscripts of this verse about how the Urim and Thummim were used in casting lots. The white Urim stone was supposed to fall out of the priest's pouch if Saul or Jonathan were at fault. And the black Thummim stone was supposed to fall out of the preacher's pouch if the army was at fault. If you're reading the King James or NAS, they simply translate the Hebrew word tamim or thummim as perfect, which is what it means in English. Give a perfect lot. It's interesting that God caused the lots to point the blame at Jonathan. So Jonathan confesses to the only hidden fault he can think of. I ate a little honey off the tip of my spear, not knowing that anyone had forbidden me to do that. Now, most of the commentators I read maintained that Jonathan ended his confession with a period, "Behold, I must die." And that's the interpretation of the King James, ESV, NAS. I actually favor the NIV's interpretation here, which ends Jonathan's confession with a question mark. Must I die for this? a proof that has been offered in favor of this is that why else would Saul have felt the need to argue back in the next verse if Jonathan's statement had been one of acquiescence to the judicial sentence? I think Jonathan was pushing back, kind of being snarky, and that's why Saul's anger rises another notch. And he said, "You're surely going to die now, Jonathan." God takes oaths seriously. They're not to be violated lightly. But God's word does make provision for us when we make stupid promises. There's a provision in the book of Numbers for undoing a vow. Undoing a vow made by someone who is under their authority. In Leviticus 5, there's a procedure for a sin offering to make amends for a thoughtless oath. I made a promise I couldn't keep. I made it ill-advisedly. I broke it. But there's a sacrifice that can be offered to forgive me for that. Leviticus 27 also gives standards by which a man can be ransomed by money after being sentenced to death. Of course, there were some crimes that were so bad that no ransom payment was allowed. So the worst criminals did have to die. But in the Old Testament judicial sentencing system, many of the crimes could be redeemed with money. If a judge said, "You deserve to die," or "You must have your hand cut off," or whatever it was, a monetary payment could be offered in many cases as a ransom for that. So again, God's law is very just and merciful and provides many ways out of a death sentence for Jonathan. This wasn't the only possibility. Jonathan's offense was not a capital offense. Nobody had died over Jonathan's honey. In fact, Jonathan's fighting the day before had saved the lives of all the men there. And that's what the people point out to Saul. And the injustice of this situation and the unreasonableness of Saul finally become too much for the chiefs of Israel. And they intervene and rescue Jonathan from Saul's madness. They counter Saul's oaths, binding him to kill Jonathan, with oaths of equal strength, binding them to keep Jonathan from getting killed. And they appeal to Saul that since Jonathan won a great deliverance from Israel, God must be on Jonathan's side. And so he can't be considered a criminal. Notice also that the people give the credit for the victory to Jonathan, not Saul. This must have made it even harder for Saul. For the victory credit to be given to his son. But Saul is man-centered enough to follow the will of the people. So when it became clear they were not going to support putting Jonathan to death, Saul drops the issue. Some years later, he tries again to kill Jonathan. But this whole brouhaha causes such a delay in the Israelite army that the opportunity to crush the Philistine army is lost. The Philistines have regrouped in their fortified cities. So Saul goes back up to his house on the hill in Gibeah. All these problems could have been solved by small exercises of self-discipline early on, especially on the part of Saul, not to become angry and speak rashly. Jonathan could have probably come out from under guilt if he had manifested a humble and repentant attitude about his father's counsel, even after unwittingly breaking it. But pride and misdirected anger broke down their relationship, and instead of pursuing mercy and reconciliation, they pursued anger and destruction. The last breakdown I want to point out is in the postscript of chapter 14. There's kind of an epilogue in verses 47 through the end that comments on two things: Saul's continued warfare and Saul's family. In regard to his warfare, he responsibly carries out the role that God had given him of delivering Israel from enemies. The verb that opens verse 47 implies that Saul stopped farming. Remember, at the last battle against the Ammonites, Saul was plowing his field when men came to say, hey, we need to muster an army here. Now Saul's giving himself wholly to the military mission of defending his nation. He spends the rest of his life doing that. He pushes back on Zobah to the north, Moab and Edom to the south, Ammonites to the east, Philistines to the west, and Saul spends the rest of his life fighting those Philistines, according to the last verse. And there's a campaign against the Amalekites mentioned in 48. We're going to get into that in chapter 15. Saul was a great warrior, and by God's power, he subdued nations around Israel, set the foundation for Israel's future unity and sovereignty under David and Solomon. But the other subject covered in the epilogue points to more breakdowns between father and son. Here is my attempt at a genealogy of Saul. Only one, when we look at all of Scripture and all of his wives and children, we discover that the list in 1 Samuel 14 is incomplete. Only one of his two wives is mentioned. Only five of Saul's eight children are mentioned. And for 2 Samuel 21:8, we discover Saul had two sons, Ammoni and Mephibosheth, by a woman named Rizpah. None of whom are mentioned there. Why not? Then in chapter 31, we discover another son of Saul named Amminadab, whose name means my father is noble. We don't know who his mom was. There's some question. Amminadab, Ishvi, and Eshbaal and Ishbosheth, different commentators arrange them in different ways. Obviously, it seems that one or two of them are the same name as one of those other sons. And depending on which commentator you read, some of them may say one or the other. Some say that Amminadab is the same as Ishvi. I think Ishvi was the same as Ishbosheth. And that Amminadab is another son. You can look at my notes if you want to chase that down. Jonathan is mentioned, of course, but the fact that others were not mentioned raises questions about Saul's relationship with them. Furthermore, consider the meanings of the names Saul chooses for his sons. There were some good ones. Jonathan means Yahweh gave. That's like my name. It's a good name. The two daughters, they're good meanings. Merab means increasing. And Michael, she became one of David's wives later, means who is like God. Good names. But we see some real problems with the names of his later sons. The second son, Ishvi, means he resembles me. Here we've gone from who is God and given by God to a man-centered thing. You know, he looks like me. Shifting from God to self and orientation. An alternate spelling in some of the oldest manuscripts is Ishbaal, which means Baal's man. Ishbosheth seems to be another alternate name for the same son. Man of shame. Who would name a son that? Can you imagine calling your son man of shame? Or Baal's man. The third, Melchishua, isn't much better. My God is wealth. I suspect that a reason for the omission of the names of family members and for the dreadful names of some of Saul's sons is to show the further estrangement between Saul and God and between Saul and his children. He didn't bother to give them all names that would bless them. He didn't bother to list them all in his history book. Fathers, don't play favorites with your children. Don't leave your wife for other women. And don't leave your children out of your life. That's not a happy note to end on. There's so many more things that could be talked about fatherhood, parenting. But some scriptures like this are mostly warnings against certain sins. And I think that's the main theme to pick up on this, just reviewing some of these things. Heart of personal vengeance, allowing offenses to become personal and anger to be redirected back at the person who offended you. Beware of this. Our God, God the Father, models a completely different attitude. Our sins against him indeed are personal offenses, but he responds in love to redeem. Overreaching authority, making rules he had no business making, and calling down curses he had no real authority to be, it wasn't proper for him to be doing. Of course, our God has no bounds to his authority. Failure to honor parents. Our perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly honored his father, obeyed him in every way. And he also honored his own parents. Failure to take vows and promises seriously. Our God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, never breaks his word. Never. Unwillingness to extend to a son the same justice and charity and protection afforded to other men. Kids see that. If you're going to extend in your work relationships grace that you won't extend to them, beware. Knowing what God wants you to do, but being afraid to do it. And then when the frustration comes, projecting that on your children instead of falling on your face in repentance. Blame shifting. Allowing anger to grow unchecked until it becomes murderous and unreasonable. New Testament, we're told, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That means we've got to talk about it before it becomes irrational and murderous. Overlooking some children, playing favorites with other children, even dedicating children to false gods. We do that kind of thing in our modern day culture. Those false gods are not might not have the names like Baal, but they might have, I don't know, names like football, or I don't know what other kinds of names children get dedicated to nowadays. Beware. May God lead us not into these temptations, but deliver us from these evils and grow us in the character of himself as our perfect Heavenly Father.